Good morning. Let's again ask God for help. Our Father, how we thank you that your word is truth. It is altogether true. And every portion of it we know has an intent by your Spirit. And we pray that as we study a portion of your word, you would give us your Spirit who inspired it, who breathed it out, to bring it home to our hearts with transforming power. In particular, Lord, the truth that we study, we need not merely to inform us, but we need it to transform us. And therefore, we need your help, your power, that it would not come in word alone, but by demonstration of the Spirit and power for the good of your people and for your greater glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hands down, the best preacher that has ever walked on planet Earth is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. He was and is the God-man. He is the Word of God incarnate. His preaching was plain and practical. And one of the devices Jesus often used in his preaching was to speak in parables. Now, parables are illustrations drawn from nature and everyday life used to illustrate spiritual truths. That teaching is a gracious accommodation to us to help bring the truth down to where we can understand it. As one preacher of old said, bringing the hay down off the lofts where the cows can eat it. But in another sense, the parables were a judgment upon those who really didn't want the truth. Because to understand the spiritual truth behind the earthly story, you had to dig a little bit. And those who didn't want the truth weren't willing to do that, and so parables came as a judgment to them. Now, we've covered the seven kingdom parables from Matthew chapter 13. Today, I turn your attention to Matthew 18, asking you to turn in your Bibles there to Matthew chapter 18, and we will consider the parable found there, often called the parable of the unforgiving servant. Now, the context of that parable is our Lord's teaching about how to deal with offenses among the people of God. The familiar words of Matthew 18, 15 to 17. How do we deal with offenses among God's people? Well, as we're told in the Proverbs, in many things we overlook them. Love overlooks a transgression, and there ought to be a myriad of little offenses that we commit all the time that are simply overlooked. One of the marks of Christian maturity is that we are not oversensitive or thin-skinned. We are not, as one pastor said, like a big, sore red toe. And as the people of God, we don't want to ever create an atmosphere where we are walking on eggshells, afraid of offending. And by the grace of God, I don't think we are like that, and we never want to become like that. So many little offenses we are to overlook. But some things are too serious to overlook. What do we do in those cases? Well, what we don't do is go out and gossip. What we don't do is grow bitter on the inside. But according to Jesus, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault privately. If he doesn't hear, take a couple of witnesses to confirm. And if that doesn't work, to bring your brother or sister to his or her senses, sometimes, hopefully very rarely, it has to come to the church. And corrective church discipline needs to be put into effect to try to win back that sinning individual. Well, it is in the context of these offenses within the family of God that Peter, always quick with a response or a reaction, blurts out the words of Matthew 18:21. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Now, the rabbi said the limit was three. So no doubt Peter thought he was being very magnanimous, very generous in offering seven times. But Jesus comes back with this stunning statement that may have taken Peter's breath away in verse 22. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then follows with this parable, which I will now read. Beginning at verse 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." Sound familiar? But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." I have two main points this morning. We want to look at the principle, what I'm calling the seemingly impossible precept. And then we're going to look at the parable, what I'm calling the empowering perspective. And I think you'll see what I mean as it unfolds. Let's begin with the principle, the seemingly impossible precept. And it is this, these words of Jesus in verse 22. "No, Peter, you don't have to forgive merely 7 times, but 70 times 7. The principle that Jesus is setting forth is that our forgiveness of others should have no limit. We should never put a cap on it. We should never say, "Look, I can bear only so much. But once you cross that line, you're going to get nothing but my wrath and revenge." Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? There's no limit to forgiveness. By 70 times 7, as Brother Paul mentioned last week, we're not to take that literally as if we're to keep an account. Well, that's 20 times. That's 130 times. That's 260. You're getting close to my limit here. No, that's exactly what Jesus is not saying. We're not to keep an account. It's to be unlimited. Why? Because to keep a record of wrongs says that at some point we have the right and the responsibility to stop forgiving. And what does that mean? This really gets us to the heart of the matter. What is it to forgive? I think the word itself in the original tells us. That Greek word, aphiemi, means to send away, to bid go away, or depart, to let go. To give up a debt by not demanding it. To forgive, therefore, means to let an offense go, in the sense that we deny ourselves the right to hold on to that offense, to hold that offense over the head of the offender who hurt us. It is to have purged from our hearts the things that Paul mentions in Ephesians 4:31. Listen to that important word. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." And then he follows with the positive in verse 32. "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Brothers and sisters, to forgive, this thing Jesus is telling us to do in an unlimited way, is to rid our hearts of all malice, all ill will toward our offender, to not mull over the offense over and over again in our minds, to not stew over it, to not keep anger and wrath alive, to not nurture bitterness. It is to not desire harm to the offender. It is not to speak ill of them or to slander them. It is not to plot ways to get back at that person, to punish the person for what he or she has done to me. In short, to forgive is to deny yourself the right to vengeance. Why? Because repeatedly, the Lord tells you, it is not your right and mine to seek vengeance. Listen to just a flurry of statements. First of all, rooted in the law, in Deuteronomy 32, 35, God says, vengeance is mine and retribution. Paul picks up on that in Romans 12, where he says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The writer to the Hebrews picks up on that in Hebrews 10. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And in the book of Proverbs, Solomon tells us in 20:22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. By these words of Jesus in Matthew 18:22, to forgive 70 times 7, Jesus is forbidding us the right and the responsibility to seek vengeance in our hearts toward an offender, to harbor and feed malice, ill will, anger, wrath, bitterness, or to take any action toward them, to exact payment from them, and to bring punishment upon the offender. According to the very meaning of the word forgive, we're to let it go. We're to release the person to God, who alone has the right to judge. And brothers and sisters, there are many ways that we may violate that command to forgive 70 times 7. There are many ways, some overt and some more subtle, by which we can not forgive, but find ways to punish those who hurt us. Let me suggest a few. We can be unforgiving by giving a cold shoulder and an icy silence. Husbands and wives, do you ever seek to punish your partner that way? Your wife has hurt you, husband, and so you're going to withhold those words of warm, loving affection that otherwise you might give to punish her. Wives, maybe your husband has offended you, and you may choose to use the marriage bed as a means of getting back at him. By a cold, icy silence, we can not forgive, but we can strike out at the other person. We can be unforgiving by harsh and hurtful and cutting words directed to hurt the person that offended us, and we draw blood in that way. We can be unforgiving by gossip and slander, saying, that person hurt me, therefore I'm going to diminish that person's reputation by giving bad reports about that person, and I'm going to get my pound of flesh by slandering them and by gossiping about them. Or we can be unforgiving by being nice on the outside to the offender, but inwardly seething with bitterness and contempt. Psalm 55:21 says, his speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Is that ever you? In each case, we have not released the person from our debt, but we're trying to exact payment from them for the wrong that they have done to us. In each case, we're taking vengeance. In each case, I'm giving to myself the right and the responsibility to punish that person for the wrong he or she has done to me. I'm not releasing it and releasing that offense to God. Now, let me give some clarification as to what I don't think Jesus means when he says we need to forgive 70 times 7. First of all, I don't think it means that we can never bring correction or reproof or rebuke to one another. The Proverbs tell us, faithful are the wounds of a friend. He who reproves a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. And doesn't Jesus, our Lord, and the apostles frequently tell us that it is our loving duty to one another to exhort one another and to admonish one another and to correct and sometimes even to reprove one another? To forgive doesn't dismiss the responsibility to do that. Further, by forgiving 70 times 7, we do not mean, I don't think Jesus means, that we necessarily believe everyone who confesses and admits wrong. People make confession for wrong reasons. Many confessions are insincere and only partial. Forgiveness doesn't call us to be naive and to be gullible and to believe everything everybody says all the time. Nor does forgiving 70 times 7 mean that there should always be immediate reconciliation. Now follow me here. In Luke 17:3, Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Now in other places, forgiveness is unconditional. The disposition of heart is unconditional, as in our text. But in Luke 17:3, the forgiveness is conditional. If he repents, forgive him. And I believe, to make it all fit together, what Jesus is talking about there is a forgiveness that involves complete reconciliation. You need to forgive from the heart, but you can't really have reconciliation unless there's repentance on the other side. Take the example of church discipline. If someone has to be excommunicated from the church, we are not obliged to welcome that person back unless and until that person repents. It would not be loving to do so. Consider a man who commits adultery against his wife, and she has a forgiving disposition, but that doesn't mean when he returns with professed repentance that trust is absolutely restored immediately. It needs to take some time, but she needs to be willing to give him the opportunity to do that. So a few disclaimers as to what this forgiving 70 times 7 does not mean. What it does mean, when Jesus calls us to forgive in an unlimited way, he is saying that we are to purge from our hearts any and all attitudes of vengeance, bitterness, wrath, anger, slander, malice. We are not to have thoughts of hurting that other person or getting even with that other person, getting back at that other person. We are only to have thoughts of goodwill. We are not to take actions by our words or otherwise to punish the offender. We are to let it go. We're to release the person to God, who alone has the right to be the judge. But brothers and sisters, even with the qualifications I gave, that's a tall order, isn't it? Forgive, not seven times, Peter. 70 times 7, in an unlimited way, you are to forgive in this way the offenses committed against you. That is a tall order. That is a daunting challenge, especially, I think, of some of you who have been grievously wronged and sinned against and abused in your life, to the degree that it is cut deeply into your soul. And as I stand here, I realize I don't understand experientially and emotionally what many of you have experienced. The wrongs done to me in my life, I consider very, very slight compared to the hurts that some of you have been called to suffer. And yet, brothers and sisters, we can't dismiss the words of our Lord Jesus. They are not my words, they are his words. And if I can't understand, he certainly does understand. And we can't just dismiss his words, that you must forgive 70 times 7, no matter what wrongs have been done to you, no matter how grievous, no matter how they have cut into your soul, Jesus' words must be allowed to stand. Why? Because to not forgive is to live as a slave of the offender, a slave of your abuser, because you will be ruled by angry thoughts of that person. To not forgive and to live with an angry, hateful disposition will cause you to be defined by the wrongs done to you, because the bitterness that will take over your soul will come to shape you, and you will be known and you will be seen as a bitter person. Do you know people who are defined that way? That person, the thing that emanates from them, the thing that hits you in the face about them chiefly, is they are bitter. And when you don't forgive, bitterness will come to define you and shape you. To not forgive, in the words of one author, is to recreate yourself in the image of the person who wronged you, because you will see yourself as a victim rather than being living out your life as in the image of the victorious Lord Jesus, as one who has victory in him. You'll take on yourself the image of the abuser, the offender, and you'll see yourself and go through life as this victim. To not forgive is likely to rob you of assurance of salvation, because if you're not forgiving, you might have serious questions as to whether God has even forgiven you. And to not forgive, you will open yourselves up to feelings of guilt and condemnation that will lead to a life of depression. But dear friends, our Lord Jesus Christ loves you. He loves us too much to condemn us to such a life. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And I believe Jesus has truth for us that will set us free from anger and bitterness and malice and unforgiveness and vengeance in our hearts. In fact, I believe this very parable contains such truth. And so I want to move to the second point. Maybe you'll see now why I'm calling this the parable, the empowering perspective. I think there's teaching in this parable that is calculated to free us from bitterness and from a vengeful, unforgiving heart. I've read the parable. I think the teaching is rather straightforward and on the surface. You have this slave or this servant who somehow has amassed this immense debt, almost unrealistic. A talent is a weight and a sum of money weighing a talent, and the value of a talent varied from country to country in that day. But according to the commentaries, the talent probably in view here was worth about 6,000 denarii. Now, a denarius was a day's wage. So you do the math and you realize that at 300 days, working days a year, that's a lot of vacation time, it will take about 20 years of work to earn one talent. And this man owes 10,000 talents. I think James Boyce calculates it to be in the trillions of dollars. You know how we're saying parables have one main point. Don't make them run on all fours. Don't press every detail. The point is, it is an incalculable debt. It is an utterly, impossibly unpayable debt that this man has. His burden is huge. The selling of his family, his beloved family members, will pay only partially. He still has the rest of that debt on his shoulders. So what does he do? He pleads for mercy in the most pathetic way. He falls down and prostrates himself. That word in the original means he falls to his knees and he touches his forehead on the ground and he begs for patience and forgiveness. Wonder of wonder, the Lord feels compassion and he forgives that immense debt, that literally that loan. But then comes the kicker. That man, going forth from his Lord's presence where he has been forgiven this immense, incalculable, totally unpayable debt, finds a fellow slave who owes him. Now, the debt he owes is not small. It's 100 denarii. Remember, we said a denarius is a day's wage. That's almost a third of a year's wage. So, you know, 10,000 for some of you, 20,000, 30,000, depending on your, you know, it's up in the tens of thousands. It is not a small debt. But compared to the incalculable debt that he has been forgiven, it is a pittance. It is a trifle. It is 1/600,000th of the debt that he has been forgiven. But as if totally oblivious to the debt he had been forgiven, he goes out and he grabs the man by the throat and he says, "Pay what you owe." And then notice that Jesus puts the same words in the mouth of this second servant as was given to the first servant. "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." Those same words were effectual to get his Lord to remit this immense debt. And so this servant, who owes a pittance of a debt, makes the same plea. "Have patience with me." But the forgiven slave refuses to forgive, does not show an ounce of mercy, but imprisons the debtor and demands that he pays everything. Word comes to his fellow slaves that he's done this, and they report to the Lord, exceedingly grieved by this report. And the Lord angrily hands this first servant over to the torturers until he should repay all. And then Jesus gives the punchline to Peter, to the other apostles, and to all of us. "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you If each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. The parable, I think, is essentially saying this, that a true believer, one who is heaven-bound and not torture-bound, is one who forgives others because he or she has been forgiven by God. If you're a believer, you're not bound for the torturers. You're not bound for hell. You're bound for heaven. Therefore, what characterized this man who ended up in torture does not characterize the true Christian. The Christian, having been forgiven, is then able to go out and forgive others. As the Christian has been shown mercy, the true Christian extends mercy to others. But the parable also gives us what I think is the key to a forgiving heart, what I'm calling the empowering perspective, which will and must free us from a bitter spirit and a vengeful heart. And what is that perspective? It is a clear sense of the immense debt that we ourselves have been forgiven. Brothers and sisters, from this parable we learn that it is an understanding of our own forgiveness that is the key to forgiving others. Which means if you have never been forgiven by God, you can't really forgive others. So very quickly, let me just remind us of how it is that we or anyone will ever be forgiven. In Luke chapter 24, in the Great Commission there, we are told, in verse 46, Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead and on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." The Christ should suffer and rise again, and repentance and forgiveness preached in his name. Where does forgiveness come from? It comes from the suffering of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, because his suffering was vicarious. His suffering was in the place of and as a substitute for his people. And the only way to be forgiven is to put your trust in Jesus. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ also died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." The way of forgiveness, the only way of forgiveness on planet Earth, is faith in Jesus Christ who died for sinners. But what is it that we must grasp about our forgiveness if we are to rid ourselves of an unforgiving heart? Two things. We must understand the great debt that we owed, and we must understand the great forgiveness that we have been shown. In verse 32, it literally reads this way, "Wicked servant, all that debt I have forgiven you." What Jesus does is he front loads the wickedness of the servant in light of the great debt that he owed and the great forgiveness that he was shown. And if we are to have a forgiving spirit, as Jesus commands 70 times 7, we need to have an understanding of the great debt that we owed and the great forgiveness that we have been shown. First of all, we must understand the great debt that we owed. In the parable, it was unreasonable for a servant in that day to owe that much money. It is not unrealistic in the spiritual realm. The debt that we owe to God is incalculable. And let me just draw it out under three lines. We will understand the debt we owed when we understand the holiness of God, the horribleness of our sin, and the horrors of hell. First of all, the holiness of God. Against whom have we sinned? We have sinned against the God of heaven. How holy is God? He is so holy that, as it says in Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. He is so holy that Hebrews 10:31 says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is so holy that in Revelation chapter 6, we read of the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So holy is the Lord Jesus Christ that if you are not in right relationship to him, it's hard to imagine the wrath of a lamb. There's no more peaceable creature than a lamb, a harmless lamb. And Jesus is that as a Savior. But if you provoke him and if you're not right with him, the wrath of the Lamb in the final day will be such that men would prefer rocks and mountains to fall on them and crush their bones than have to face the wrath of the Lamb. God is so holy that when Isaiah in chapter 6 was brought into the throne room of God in a vision and he saw a picture of the thrice holy God, he saw his own filthiness, he saw his own uncleanness, and he was undone. God is said in Timothy to dwell in unapproachable light. Do you want to have an understanding of the debt that you owed God? We need to get a glimpse of just how holy God is. But then we need to get a sense of just how horrible sin is. If God is unapproachably holy, man is horribly sinful. And none of us has an apprehension of sin as we ought to have. But we need to grab for it. First of all, we are born in sin. David says, I was shaped in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. I was a sinner when I was a one-celled organism in my mother's womb. That's where it began. Our sin is characterized as having turned to our own way. We have willfully rebelled against the God of goodness and grace, and we have turned to our own selfish way. We've enthroned ourselves as king of our own lives. Sin is rooted, it's not superficial. It's rooted in the very core of our being. We're told in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It is seen in our insubordination to God. In Romans 8, Paul says, those who are in the flesh are not subject to the law of God, neither can be. We flout the law of God. We flout it in our nation. We flout it in our hearts. So what that God says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. If I want to, I will. And we see the rebellion worked out in our evil deeds. How inexcusable is our sinful and selfish independence from God. You know, people live on the earth. When I lived in the city, you know, there would be people who would occupy these abandoned homes, and they were called squatters. You know, they weren't paying any rent. You know, they didn't own the home. They didn't pay anything. They were just living there rent-free. And how we live as squatters on the earth, don't we? People receive God's good gifts all the time, the gift of food and the gift of their senses and the gift of family and marriage and friendship and all these gifts, and they never pause to give thanks to a giver. I think of Pastor Paul's testimony. When he got to that place, he was so thankful for the blessings of his life, but God had been taken off the table, so he decided to thank the world, right? That made a lot of sense. But in a few days, God saved him because he realized, you can't thank the world. There's a personal God who has given me these things. But we go through life enjoying all of God's gifts and never acknowledging the giver. Many go through life and they experience these good things and they never ask the question, why am I here? Aren't you stunned by that reality? That so many people never ask those serious questions. Why am I here? Who am I? Have I been created? What's going to happen when I die? People live their lives according to their five senses, so blind and indifferent to God. And then we see people, and maybe this was ourselves, who have these amazing wake-up calls to stun us and wake us up to consider our mortality. And we dust ourselves off, we get up and keep moving. One very stunning reminder of this happened a long time ago. I was a young man working with a Christian organization and having a part-time job as a parking lot attendant in Philadelphia, right by the 30th Street Station. And there was a man who regularly attended, or he patronized a lot, he drove in, he was a shoe salesman. And one day he drove out, and then I didn't see him for about 3 months. And then all of a sudden he showed up again. And I said to him, his name was Lou, I said, Lou, where have you been? And he said, well, when I left your parking lot the last time, I went out onto the Schuylkill Expressway, and I got run over by a tractor trailer. And they had to revive me 3 times. I can't remember whether he said he spent 2 or I think 3 months in the hospital. And now he was back. And he started walking away, and I was groping in my mind for some opportunity to say something about God. So he was about 15 feet away. I said, well, Lou, did that make you think at all about God? And I'll never forget, He pivoted on his heel, looked at me, and he said, no. It just reminded me I need to get more life insurance for my wife. And the text of Romans 3:18 at that time was emblazoned on my mind. There is no fear of God before their eyes. How wicked we are. What a debt we owed. And then consider the horrors of hell. The debt of sin we owe God is so serious that apart from Jesus Christ, we will have to be paying off that debt endlessly. You know why? Because we've sinned against an infinitely holy person. And so we owe God an infinite debt. That's why hell is endless, because we can never pay it off. Hell is described as wailing and gnashing of teeth, away from the presence of the Lord and from His glory. It is outer darkness, and that seems to portray these festivities going on. Here's a house that's all lit up, and people are inside celebrating and dancing and feasting, and you're outside in the dark looking in, and you can't be a part of that. You're in outer darkness. Hell is described as torment of both body and soul that never ends. How seriously we have offended God. If we want to understand how serious that offense is, all we need to do is recall the words of the hymn, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." How serious is sin? So serious that to pay for it, God had to incarnate Himself and pay with the blood the death of His Son. But if we are to forgive as we have been forgiven, we need to understand not only the great debt that we owe, but the great forgiveness that we have been shown. If you are one saved by Jesus, this is what will free you from the bitterness and the vengeance in your heart. Contemplate the great mercy you have been shown. Let me quickly draw it out under three heads. You've been sovereignly chosen and regenerated by God. In Him, He chose you before the foundation of the world. Why did God choose you? You will search in vain for an answer other than He chose you because He chose you because He chose you. Why did God love me? He loved me because He loved me because He loved me. His own good pleasure is the only reason God set His love upon you. It is sovereign love. You didn't deserve it any more than anyone else. The Spirit of God regenerated you. Jesus said, "The wind blows where it will." So it is with the Spirit. Why did the Spirit blow in your direction? Why did the Spirit of God blow in the direction of this dead sinner and not that dead sinner? Were you any less dead than this one over here? No. Sovereign grace, the Spirit blew in your direction and opened your eyes and gave you understanding and granted you repentance and faith sovereignly. You've been sovereignly chosen, sovereignly regenerated. You have been completely forgiven. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Bible makes clear that all of your sins, countless as they are, in thought, word, and deed, have been completely expunged from the record in heaven. You have a completely clean slate. You have the righteousness of Jesus given to you. And when you stand before God, you will gain immediate entrance into heaven. No questions asked. All of your sins have been forgiven. The Bible describes our sins as having been taken away as far as the east is from the west, thrown into the depths of the sea, put behind God's back, and He refuses to remember them. That is, He refuses to hold them against you. And then you have been eternally blessed. Those whom He predestinated, these He also glorified. Dear believer in Jesus, you are as good as in heaven. It is guaranteed that you will be in heaven. Your destiny is one of eternal blessedness, happiness with God in heaven beyond what you can imagine. You are destined for a place where there will be no mourning, no crying, no pain, no death, where all of the suffering of this present time is not even worthy to be compared to the glory that one day will be revealed in you. And until that day comes, he promises to work everything, even the bad things that happen to you, together for good in this life. So I say to you in closing, dear friends, especially those of you who have suffered deeply, you've suffered hurtful, soul-cutting wrongs. Some of you need to open the door and dump out the trash of sinful anger, wrath, bitterness, and vengeance. You need to get to the place where you let go of that wrong, where you no longer hold it over the heads of the offender, where you no longer seek to punish that person or punish yourself by your actions, your words, or your thoughts. I believe your loving Lord Jesus is giving us here the key to open that door, to get rid of all of that junk. The key to forgiving others is a deeper, fuller understanding of the forgiveness as has been shown to you in Jesus Christ. Friends, we were obnoxious sinners in the sight of an unapproachably holy God. Our sins demanded punishment endlessly in hell, but we have been shown mercy, not for anything good in us. The Father has set his love upon us from eternity. The Son died for you in agony and anguish. The wind of the Spirit sovereignly blew in your direction and opened your eyes and gave you new life. You are given a clean slate before the Holy Judge of Heaven, and you are destined for eternal happiness with God and with all the redeemed. In light of that, brothers and sisters, do we dare, having been forgiven 10,000 talents, trillions of dollars worth of debt that we owe to God, how can we dare grab our fellow servant who has wronged us by the throat and say, demand, pay what you owe me? May this parable and this truth free us from an unforgiving and vengeful spirit as Christians. And if you're here and you're not a believer, there's no way you will be able to forgive from your heart until you have first been forgiven. Jesus Christ offers that forgiveness. He offers himself to you as a Savior to pay for and cover all of your sins. Come to him. Receive God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Then you will be able, and you will not be able to do otherwise, to extend that mercy to others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great love and mercy you have shown to us in Jesus Christ. We were dead, like our fellows. We were blind. We were indifferent to you. But you chose us. You sent your Spirit to us. You died for us, Lord Jesus. Our name was written on your hands. You've given us new life and the promise of a blessed eternity. Make that our constant contemplation, Lord, to rid us of a vengeful, malicious, unforgiving spirit toward those whose offenses against us are a mere pittance compared to our offenses against you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.